Good evening. I realized about 15 seconds ago that I failed to send the PowerPoint presentation for my sermon through to the back. So if there's no notes, that's my fault. But they will be available on the internet as normal when they are put together with a sermon. I'll make sure they go through for that. Please will you turn in God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 26. And this is, I think, the fifth message in our series in Ecclesiastes. And I did say that I would be going through the book at a faster pace than I have Revelation. The intention is to be working through the books of the Bible in a manner that gets us through the Bible, hopefully within my lifetime. So I'll make it my ambition to preach the whole Word of God. But the Lord may have other ideas about that. But yes, we are going through Ecclesiastes, hopefully thoroughly, but not with as intense a focus as we would on other books. And that's going to be the practice. We'll focus more on some and go in more broader sweeps than others. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes on his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should drink, eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw was from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Our Lord God Almighty, merciful and mighty, merciful and mighty. What glorious truths for the Christian to hold to. That you are both merciful and mighty. And we come to you, the merciful and mighty God, to be fed by your holy word, to be led by your Holy Spirit, to serve you in your kingdom for our good and for your glory. Amen. I'll never forget the phone call that came to me 4 years ago, 4.5 years ago, on the 19th of October, 2017. My mother was on the end of the line, and she said with tears, "Martin, Mike killed himself. He's gone." My step-grandfather, more of a beloved uncle, really, with whom we had been close all our lives. And to be honest, I was not caught entirely by surprise. We'd seen the signs coming. He'd made less than serious attempts before, and we'd sought to help him. We'd ministered to him as much as we could, as much as he would allow. But on this occasion, he had made sure of what he was doing and had killed himself. Why, of course, is the natural question. Everyone wants to know, why would someone do that? And in the absence of any suicide note, the world is left asking that question, and in this case, put it down to depression and the loss of my grandmother 5 years before then. But I already knew why. It was evident from his life. It was so obvious that I wanted to scream. You see, my uncle was a fairly wealthy man. He was highly respected, sought out in his field. He was committed to charities, involved in reading programs to the illiterate, walking rescue dogs for a center, an active member of a Rotary Club. He had a family, a wide family, that loved him. He had the flexibility to travel abroad if he desires, or to pursue any hobby that he wanted. And he tried many: photography, cycling, camping, crafting, always fitting himself out with the latest technology and the best equipment to do so. He had a beautiful home, a well cared for garden, a highly desired neighborhood to live in, and many exquisite ornaments filling the cabinets passed down from my grandmother. He read widely, especially in philosophy. He loved old musicals and theatrical productions. He was an avid follower of English and Irish rugby, and a culinary genius, a master in the kitchen, having every possible tool and device of the trade, and able to make the most extraordinary and exotic meals. He had a modern vehicle, he had investments, he had a great sense of humor, he knew how to laugh. So I knew exactly why he killed himself. It was so, so obvious. He had everything, but the one thing that made everything he had worth anything: he did not want to know the living God. Not on God's terms. Not in any terms but his own. He was very clear to me about that. And so there was nothing in him that would allow him to eat and drink and cause his soul to see good in all of his labor. And like Solomon, he sank into bitter despair, saying, "I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, it may be that some of my extended family, if they were to hear me say this, which is doubtful, but that they would be angry in mentioning family matters in public. But if these sad events prove to be of use to the kingdom, I will gladly use them in the hopes that they will awaken someone else so that good can come from evil. Because like my Uncle Mike, the man writing this book, Ecclesiastes, is undertaking a great journey of discovery into the meaning and purpose and satisfaction of life. He's a king, he's wealthy and powerful, and in his opening words he's already told us that life is breath of breaths, vapor of vapors, all is a puff of smoke, which is the actual meaning of this word that we translate as meaningless or vanity. He asked a question in the first chapter: what does man gain from all of his toil? He gave a conclusion there, saying nothing really changes in the natural world, and nothing is really satisfying in the human experience, ultimately. And he began to prove his case, first with knowledge in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, and then with pleasure in the opening parts of chapter 2, which brings us now to where we are. My first point, double-barreled points, is this: I went back to where I started, a return to first thoughts. I went back to where I started, a return to first thoughts. You probably noticed that verse 12 is almost identical to chapter 1, verse 17. A consideration of wisdom and madness and folly. A way of speaking of extremes and everything in between, from conventional human wisdom to its immoral edges, the madness and folly of sin. He's going to explore it all again. But why go back there? I mean, he's already been there. Why go back? Well, most likely because he's like us. I mean, if you lose something, you start by looking where you expect to find it, chapter 1. And then when it's not there, you begin to look wherever else it might be, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And when you still come up short, what do? You go back to where you started, where you're convinced it must surely be, because after all, that's where it belongs. So back to chapter 2, verse 12. I mean, have you ever done that? You run around the house, and you're looking for your ID, you're looking for your passport, you're looking for your keys, you're looking for your phone, which you left on silent again, you're looking for your wallet, and when you finish looking at all the places they should be, you look everywhere else, and when you've looked everywhere else, you go back to where they should be in the first place. So too Solomon, who has great intellect and understanding, returns to his starting point, because surely, he says, the answer to my quest for meaning and significance and satisfaction must be in human wisdom. Surely it must be in the halls of academia, in the laboratories of science, in the ponderings of philosophy, right? And so, like a dog returning to his vomit, Solomon returns to what he's already chewed upon and spat out. And as we'll see now, when he wolfs it down a second time, it will prove to be acidic to his soul, stirring him to new depths of bitterness. Now, the rest of verse 12 is not as easily to translate. As it stands, it appears to just be saying, I tried everything and no one who comes after me will do anything that I've not already done. And that works well enough, if you like it as a translation, except for commentators say that it may be better translated as follows. For what kind of person is it who will come after the king in the matter of what has already been done? Meaning, who else is going to ask these sorts of questions? What sort of person will follow me in this fruitless pursuit? Lending itself to the idea of generations of philosophers, one after the next, all meandering around the same questions, century after century, and all coming short. They, like Solomon, will return to the same study of wisdom and folly, and they, like Solomon, will be left only with questions. But sin is stubborn. So Solomon persists before he repents, which brings us to the second point. I live well, yet die anyway. The benefits and limitations of wisdom. I live well, yet die anyway. The benefits and limitations of wisdom. Looking at verses 13 to 17. So he returns to wisdom, and for a brief moment it seems like there's light. He begins to think that human wisdom, because that's what this is, it's human reasoning and understanding, not God's wisdom. Solomon thinks that maybe there is something here after all, something to give him answers to his questions about meaning. You know, perhaps he took refuge in all these little pithy sayings, these proverbs and mottos that you find and dredge up on the internet, kind of marketing themselves as safe counsel for life, and you put it on a fridge magnet, and you print it out, and you make it a bookmark or something, and oh, that's a great little saying, isn't it? And maybe that's what Solomon did. Or perhaps he decided to structure his life on lists, on a series of observations and deductions. Some preachers have mentioned this in connection with this passage. Maybe Solomon was saying to himself things like, you know, I've got five ways to find satisfaction in life, or three things to do to find fulfillment in this world. Eight steps to a happier marriage, or four ways to bring peace to the workplace, or 17 pitfalls for the local church, or something like that. Human wisdom based on limited observations. And it made Solomon feel good for a while. He read all the Agony Aunt columns. He read all the articles and all the magazines. In any case, he begins to praise the benefits of this wisdom. Because after all, if you live foolishly, you do bring many sorrows on yourself that would not come if you lived wisely. He says there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And we would agree with that statement, even if we don't agree with everything on the list. We would agree with that statement. The wise person does live more have a safer life generally than the fool. I mean, if you were to climb Table Mountain alone on a cold moonless night in summer clothes without a torch, you'd be a fool. But if you climb it as part of a group on a moderately warm day with a jersey just in case and backup provisions and torch, you'd be wise. Obviously, it's better to live wisely than to live as a fool, just as there is wisdom in financial planning and medical care, in personal hygiene, even in those infernal lists out of the magazines, there might be some wisdom there, and in dozens of different things that cross your path, and there's foolishness in neglecting some of those things. And which would you rather be, wise or a fool? So Solomon begins to think, I found the answer. It's here after all. There's wisdom in living wisely. But then, verse 14 to 15, he also perceives that the same event, the same happening, comes to both the wise and the fool. And by event or fate or happening, he means death. No matter how many self-help lists you arm yourself with, you can't control everything. You can't subdue your own heart. You can't deflect or offset the actions of others. You can't avoid the inevitability of death. So asks Solomon, ultimately, what true and lasting benefit comes of all his wisdom? Why then have I been so wise, he says. Why did I bother being so careful if I was going to get cancer anyway? If I was going to lose my job anyway? If I was going to die anyway? If the careless, reckless, senseless, immoral, depraved person ends life in the grave side by side with the careful, prudent, reflective, morally upright person, what gain is there for either of them? Whether prince or pauper, both die. And you can hear the bitterness in his words, as he says, and I said in my heart that this also is vanity, a puzzling end, a well-lived life, but fleeting, gone in a wisp of smoke. And both are forgotten, verse 16, he says, both the wise and the fool, they won't be remembered for more than two generations, perhaps. You know, the celebrities of your childhood will be nobodies to your grandchildren. To your great-grandchildren. They will have never heard of Tom Cruise, Beyonce, Madonna, Rihanna, Dwayne Johnson, Tom Hanks, Ed Sheeran, Taylor Swift, Lionel Messi, Cristiano Ronaldo. They will be as utterly irrelevant to your grandchildren as the black and white photos of swinging jazz singers from the 1920s are to you. And if all are forgotten, rich and famous, wise and fool, if all die and return to the dust of the earth to be trodden on by later generations, what really does it matter? So he says, verse 17, I hated life. Because what is done under the sun in this fleeting, fallen, forgetful world was grievous to me. For all is mist that vanishes at dawn. All is a pointless chasing after the wind. Then, third point. He says, I accumulate much, yet leave it to others, the generation that will reap our labor. I accumulate much, yet leave it to others, the generation that will reap from our labor. And again, verses 18 to 21, the strong language here. He says, I hated all my toil under the sun. Yes, verse 10, he took satisfaction from various building projects and excursions and so on. But there's a reason for this strong emotion here. He says, verse 18, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Solomon's looking at all of his achievements, all of his possessions. He's saying, you know what, soon they're going to belong to someone else, to the one who comes after me, and what sort of person is that going to be? Perhaps he's already thinking of his own son, Rehoboam, who would succeed him as king in Jerusalem. Remember Rehoboam. Almost immediately upon taking the throne, Rehoboam showed himself to be an impulsive braggart, a greedy, ambitious, self-important fool. And the great golden age of Solomon crashed to an end, and the kingdom was split in two. And only two parts stayed with Rehoboam, and 10 parts were lost and went to Jeroboam, an idolatrous man who spurned God's goodness to him and set up golden calves that would be a stumbling block to the nation of Israel for centuries. Others became master of all for which Solomon toiled and used his wisdom under the sun, and they squandered it in a handful of breaths. Perhaps Solomon saw it coming, and he felt powerless to stop it in his old age. So he says, verse 20, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair, and his dark speculations would come true. And is it not the same to this day? Verse 21 says it is. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. You say, but isn't that always the case? Not sometimes, but always? Yes, but what Solomon's getting at is that sometimes those who inherit do not appreciate the value of what they are inheriting. They do not appreciate the time, the sacrifice, the sweat, the blood, the tears that went into it. And they take that inheritance, whatever it is, and they waste it. They don't value it because they've not worked for it. They disregard the legacy that has been handed down to them. It happens in countries when a post-war generation has no idea or does not care about the blood that was shed to keep them their liberties. It happens in churches when long-serving leaders retire and those who replace them and reap all the benefits of their labor, decades of care and struggle, of conflict and battles and prayers that built up the church in the first place. It happens in families where children eagerly lay hold of an inheritance and they drink it away or spend it recklessly or they let it rot and decay. This is the point. This is the tension that Solomon has as he looks on his own hard work. Every one of us must look to the future and ask the question, who will step into my shoes when I'm gone? Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Will the next man to occupy the pulpit be faithful and clear or faithless and vacillating? I don't know what I believe. Will my children honor the Lord in what has been handed down to them with such care? Will the next owner of my home preserve it or let it fall into decay? What sort of person will they be? Yet they will take over everything that I've worked for, everything I've fought for, all the sacrifices I've made. It will belong to them to do with as they please. They will enjoy in minutes what took years to establish for good or for ill. And there's nothing I can do to influence things once I'm gone. That's what Solomon is getting at. Yeah, sure enough, we can set up trusts with rules to sort of offset some of the natural human foolishness and depravity that results. But even then, everything we had once belongs to another. And those who benefit from such trusts will still end up charting their own course ultimately and make their own decisions. Truly naked we came into the world and naked we must depart. So Solomon says bitterly, this also is vanity and a great evil. And with his mind and all of his labors and toils, he adds now the fourth point. I work hard, yet have no peace. The curse and work under the sun. I work hard, yet have no peace. The curse and work under the sun. Verses 22 and 23, he asks a rhetorical question about what is gained from all of his labors because he presumes the answer is obvious. Nothing is gained. But look at the choice of words in his questioning. He speaks here of toil, of striving or longing of heart, of toils. He speaks of full of sorrow, or rather more literally, full of pain, vexation. No rest, he says. In fact, the word toil occurs 9 times in 7 verses. This is work under the sun. It's an amplification of the curse of Genesis 3 when God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Toil, labor, work, sweat in a fallen world and creation under the curse, ending in the grave. And look there at the end of verse 23. He says, even in the night, his heart does not rest. Have you ever had that before? You're lying in bed, you're exhausted, you're fatigued, you're longing to sleep, and yet you're You're anxious and your mind is wandering and you're concerned about the next day's trials. You're trying to figure out how to make this much income stretch that far in expenditure, or maybe you're aching physically from some injury or some sickness that keeps you awake. This is the common experience of the world. Now we may think that Solomon's being overly broad or overly cynical, saying, oh, well, I rest fine most nights and I know many that do, so I don't know what he's getting at. And that may be the case, especially if you're younger and you have less responsibilities, or if you're in a higher income bracket and have less threats to your living, or if you have one of those rare, seemingly problem-free lives, or if you're seeking peace as a Christian even, and you're asking the Lord for help in the daily grind, and God is graciously helping you with that and blessing you with rest, of course. But understand that Solomon is not merely saying that some will struggle to get to sleep at night after their day of toiling in the sun, under the sun. He is saying that there is no rest during our days of toil. In other words, he's saying that every night you go to bed knowing that you have to get up the next day and work goes on. Mouths must be fed, bills must be paid, car maintained, medicine bought, accounts balanced, school fees found somehow, petrol put in the tank, groceries cut back on because of the petrol price, struggling relatives supported, with all new expenses on the horizon, things to surprise you out of nowhere. Where did that come from? And despite decades of labor, what is saved is probably not going to be enough. And even if you're one of those rare individuals who can retire young, even what you have will only serve you for all your days because you still die. There is no rest from our painful labors during this time in the world. There is only a brief cessation until the sun rises once again and summons us to work under it once more. And this vexes Solomon. It makes him angry. Because a man must, or a woman must toil and toil and toil and toil, and at the end of it all, it's not enough, and there's no rest, there's still worries, you still die, and whatever you gain is lost, quite possibly, to a fool. So verse 23, he says, this also is remember the word there is onomatopoeic. It sounds like what it is saying. It's a breath. It's a deep sigh. And in the words of one preacher, and I found this to be very helpful, he says, our bitterness towards an idol is usually in direct proportion to our previous devotion to them. If great enthusiasm accompanies your pursuit of wife, work, home, etc., that enthusiasm will be accompanied by a greater animosity when it proves to be less than what you imagined it to be. When it falls short of providing you the satisfaction that you're meant to find in God. He went on to ask, have you ever seen a wife who expects more from that husband than he can ever produce? Have you ever met a mother that expected more from children than the children could ever produce? We might add to that, have you ever seen a man who expects more from a sexual relationship with his wife than she can ever be in his imagination? You ever met a critical church member who expects more of his or her church than that church could ever possibly provide? What happens when their desires are not met? They grow bitter. They grow bitter towards the very thing that they desired. But just as you think all is lost now, and you think Solomon's about to spiral into suicidal despair, he gives his first major conclusion of this book. He ends the first of four major segments that will make up this book in verses 24 to 26. Fifth point, I began to see the necessity of the divine presence. I began to see the necessity of the divine presence, verses 24 and 25. Now, over church history, often Christians have taken verse 24 as being a declaration of carefree abandonment, like saying, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if we're going to die anyway, we might as well go out with a party. And that's the attitude of many in the world, nihilistic despair of generations of young people who have been taught and have grown up believing that they are the chemical byproduct of time plus chance, the gooey aftermath of an imagined evolutionary process. But while the Bible certainly recognizes the despair of unbelievers and that attitude, it does not want for one second suggest that this is to be the attitude of believers. And while the Bible does encourage Christians to enjoy food and drink, there is a particular nuance in this verse which is usually lost in translation. And what I'm going to tell you now might sound complicated at first, but I'll explain as we go along and also tell you why it matters. You see, in verse 24, the word than is not there in the original Hebrew. It's there in similar verses like Ecclesiastes 3:12 and 8:15, but it's not here. However, usually translators assume it's meant to be there and they take some liberty and insert it in the text. Likewise, the preposition translated for is not the best option here. It is in similar verses like Ecclesiastes 6:12 and 8:15, but it's not the best here. It is much better translated as in. Thirdly, a word translated better isn't even the word better in the Hebrew. It is clearly the word good, the way it is translated on hundreds of other occasions in the Bible. So what am I saying? I am saying, based on the observations of others more learned than I, that if two words, than and for, are not meant to be there, it's because they're not meant to be there. And if better is meant to say good, not better, then it is meant to say good, not better. And this changes the meaning of verses 24 and 25 considerably. Instead of saying there is nothing better for a person than he should eat or drink, etc., it reads there is nothing good in a person that he should eat and drink. Plus the immediate context supports that, by the way. Now, if I lost you, stay with me. It'll become clear. To say that there is nothing better for a person than that they should eat and drink, it makes a comparative statement. You might as well eat and drink and be merry because there's nothing better in life that you can be doing. But if it is, as I'm suggesting here, that there is nothing good in a person, it makes a statement about our ability as human beings, about our capacity for enjoyment. We do not have it in us to truly enjoy life. If death and obscurity are on the horizon, our eating, our drinking, our merriment, it all becomes foolish futility in the view of our mortality. It is as the existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said with his atheistic worldview. He said, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. In other words, the moment you realize you can't keep what you have and that you're going to die, life becomes meaningless. At least he was a consistent atheist in that respect. Because the one thing, if I have to use the term thing, which I ask your forgiveness for, the one thing that makes life worth living, that makes sense of life, that gives meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life, is the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Did you see how this makes better sense of the text, the immediate context, and Solomon's overall message? It's why I called this point the necessity of the divine presence, because life without God is futile. Only in knowing God, in relationship with God, can we truly begin to enjoy the gifts from His hand as good things and not as the atheist sees them, as fleeting pleasures that mock us because of our mortality, because we're going to die. God is what makes His gifts to be enjoyable instead of futile. So only the Christian who truly knows God in Christ can truly appreciate His gifts. That's the point Solomon is making. So I'd like to read for you a better and slightly amplified translation of verse 24 and 25. And this comes from Walter Kaiser, who has written what I think is probably the best book on Ecclesiastes that you will find. But this is how it reads. More naturally in the Hebrew. It reads as follows. There is nothing inherently good in a person to enable one to eat, drink, and cause one's soul to see good in one's labor. Even this I realized was from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can find enjoyment? For to the person who is pleasing before him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and amassing things or wealth, only to give to one who is pleasing in God's sight. And this, by the way, also frees the Christian to enjoy God's gifts when they are rightly received, when they're received within the safety of his good, wise law, and safeguard us from idolatry and the effects of the curse. True spirituality is not found in radical asceticism, in denying yourself of every good thing that comes from the hand of God and living on bread and water. True spirituality is not in a warped austerity that celebrates having as little as possible and frowns with a critical spirit at those Christians who dare to have more. True spirituality is not realized in monastic isolation and senseless self-denial. No, true spirituality is to know Christ as Lord and Savior and live before Him with thankfulness, service, and sacrifice, enjoying and sharing the gifts that come from His hand while never making them to be an idol. The necessity of the divine presence. And sixthly and finally, I began to understand the gifts of God to whomever He pleases. I began to understand the gifts of God to whomsoever He pleases. Solomon speaks of God's gifts there in verse 26. And even the word reveals that these things are never earned, they're never discovered independently of God. They always come from Him. In His common grace, He gives to all people, even as He causes the rain to fall on the wicked and righteous alike. But Solomon's focus now is not on the common grace. His focus is on those with whom God is pleased. He speaks of a particular type of wisdom and knowledge and joy that is uniquely given to those that please God. What might it look like? Well, the wisdom starts with the fear of God, Proverbs tells us. The knowledge is of who God is. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians tells us. The joy of the Lord is to be able to delight in Him and know that He delights in you as your as His servant, His friend, His child, because of the blood of the Savior. These are gifts from God, wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And though believers in this present age may be poor and afflicted and persecuted and harassed, and they will find the world and the flesh and the devil all militating against us, they will still have wisdom, knowledge, and joy from the Lord. But, verse 26, to the sinner, to the one who misses the mark, which is what sin is, to miss the mark, God has given the business of gathering and collecting, accumulating and amassing, possessing and hoarding mountains of stuff that will be lost and ultimately given to others to whomsoever God pleases, either in this world or in the world to come. In this world, because many times in history the labors of worldlings, of God-denying rebels, have actually turned for the good of Christians, as God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you've probably heard stories about how God turned the tables on His enemies many times, not always immediately or even in the same generation, but eventually. Now, one of the commentators I was reading was telling a personal story about his ancestors in Iowa and the persecution and harassment of the Dutch farmers there in the early 20th century during World War I. Because of their strong Christian faith and because they sounded Germanic to the locals because of their Dutch accents and dialect, and how in later years all of those that were persecuting and harassing these faithful Dutch farmers were arrested and eventually bankrupted, and all their lands were bought at budget price by the very same farmers that they had so hated and maligned and tried to drive out. It's just one example. It's not going to necessarily be uniformly the case in everyone's situation. It's not always going to work out that way. But not in this world, but certainly in the world to come. Anything, everything that the unbeliever has will be taken away, and everything will belong to the redeemed of God, the redeemed children of God. In the words of Jesus, in that end time parable in Matthew 25. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is the wisdom and power of God, vindicating those with whom he is pleased, those who put their hope in him. So you see this first conclusion in Solomon's book of repentance from verses 24 to 26 has a unified message that all things, good things, come from God, but they can only be truly enjoyed in knowing God. We don't inherently have it in us to enjoy them apart from God. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And God is pleased to give his choicest gifts to his people now, wisdom, knowledge, and joy in himself. He gives those gifts now, even as he will take back from his enemies all that they ever had and afford them to those who please him, either in this life or in the day of eternity. And reflecting on the fate of sinners, on those who miss the mark, who reject God, Solomon says their lives are vanity, fleeting, a striving after the wind. Now, I began this message with a story of a rich man who had everything and despaired. Let me end now with a partial story of a poor woman who had almost nothing and rejoiced. I don't know her name. It's long, long forgotten. She was a Christian lady who lived sometime in the 18th century, a difficult time, and she lived in poverty. And I don't know anything really of her story, just what she wrote, which tells a story in and of itself. This is what she said. I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth, and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look a while out of the window. I gaze at the moon and stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it. Poor, yet rich. Can you and I make that same confession? And if the answer is no, could it be that because we, like Solomon, seek our joy, our significance, our meaning in the creature rather than in the Creator? No wonder we become embittered and disillusioned with our idols. They can never satisfy. Lived well, worked hard, died anyway. What's the answer? The answer is Christ. The answer is knowing the living God who gives living water that can satisfy. And knowing him through the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. If you are a Christian, pursue him, seek him with all your heart, love him, desire him, and if you are not, submit to him, obey his voice. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, again, as we look at Solomon's life, we cannot look upon it down our noses, because we must confess we have been guilty of the very things of which he has found himself guilty of. And we confess, Lord, that we have sought our happiness in the wrong things. We have neglected you, the source of every good gift and the source of all happiness and the source of all life, the very being for which we were created to worship. And we must continually confess and repent before you.
Forgive us our sins, Lord. You know that we are but dust. And do, Lord, restore us to the blessed, wonderful, happy task of seeking and knowing you more than we do. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. You have promised to give the Spirit of God to those who ask more eagerly than a father gives good gifts to his or her children, his children. And we ask you, Father, now, give us the Spirit that we may walk before you in truth and in righteousness, in faithfulness and in love, worshiping you, our God and our Creator. Amen. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.